Well, praise the Lord, and good evening, beloved saints. Certainly good to be here. I really want to focus just on one verse that we've looked at there in Ephesians chapter 4, and that's verse 3. And we really hope to get a grasp of the emphasis and the importance that God places on loving one another and the unity of the Christian church. And so obviously when we're talking about unity, we're not talking about being united together with liberals and all sorts of other places out there that wouldn't hold to the truth that the Christian faith is. But this letter is addressed to the church. So we're talking about unity within the body of Christ. And so before we begin, let's just open up in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have united us together with Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you are gracious in doing this, and that it is by your work and your work alone and through your grace and by your power that we have been made alive together with Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we are forgiven and brought out of slavery, that we may have all the riches that belong to Christ. And we thank you that you have cancelled our debts by nailing them to the cross, so that we can be free to worship you and to know you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and kindness and compassion that you've shown us in Christ. And we remember that as we come to hear your word. And we ask, Lord, that you may instruct us and teach us your ways through your word, that we may see things as you do, that we may focus and see the emphasis of your word, and that it may become a priority to us to submit to it. And so, Lord, we thank you at this time, and we ask, Lord, that you will soften our hearts, that we may be edified and built up in the faith, so that we may serve you more faithfully and earnestly from the heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so we're looking at verse 3, and I just want to read verses 1 to 3 just to sort of get us started. But we read in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so to understand the context of where we're at today, we can see that the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, God, or Paul, outlines the wonders of God's grace and salvation, that God in eternity past has chosen to save his people, and he's done it in Christ, and he's sealed them and guaranteed them with the Holy Spirit. And in the first three chapters, we see the wonderful doctrines of grace, the wonderful doctrine of God bringing about the church. And then as we move into chapter 4, we see some instruction and some duties that should be applied in view of this wonderful truth that we read in the first three chapters. And so it is that we want to be well-balanced Christians, where we don't just get the wonderful truths and we don't say amen to all the truths of the Christian faith, but that has meaning and application in our lives, that drives us to respond in a certain way. And that's what we see here in the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. In other words, in view of all of those wonderful truths that have already been outlined in the first three chapters, I'm exhorting you to walk worthy, to live in such a way in light of all of those truths. Not just to say amen to them and then do whatever we want, but to consider those truths and let them inform how we worship God and how we walk in our day-to-day lives. When I was preaching through these verses, I actually took one verse at a time and I labored on each verse. But today we're just going to look at verse 3, because I think it sort of sums up the main point, or at least the point in that I think is very much important for the church today. And it's funny how it's strange that where Paul begins here in light of all of these truths, the first point that Paul makes is the unity of the church. To walk worthy of our calling, and the very first point is that we would walk in unity. And obviously in verse 2, the means in which we're able to walk in unity, and this is a very practical, hopefully will be quite practical today, in the verses that we look at, in order to preserve that unity, there must be certain characters, there must be certain characteristic within us so that we can be unified together, so that we can walk in unity and love one another, just as you would in any Christian relationship. Maybe look, think about your brother and sister in Christ, maybe think about your husband or your wife. If we're going to have healthy relationships, we're going to have godly character in order to preserve the unity in love in which we're called to. And that's there in verse 2. What do we need? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another. So to have healthy Christian relationships, we're going to need humility. We're going to need patience. We're going to have long suffering so that we're able to bear with one another and keep the unity in which we're called to have in our relationships as Christians. There's a quote here that I want to read, that I read in one of the commentaries. There's a couple of quotes I want to begin with. And this is from Clinton E. Arnold. And he says this: God has formed the church into a unified body and indwells it by his Spirit. The unity and peace it enjoys is a precious gift from the Spirit that can easily be wrecked. The individual members of the church need to work hard at preserving this unity. I like this because what he's saying here is that God has actually formed the church. He's already united us together with Christ and with one another. He's indwelt us with his Spirit. He's given us peace with God and peace with one another. But this peace and this unity can easily be wrecked. And it's wrecked by one thing: immaturity. Immature Christians that are not pursuing to live worthy of their calling, that are not pursuing to put to death the deeds of the flesh, that are not pursuing godly character. And as just noted in this quote, the individual members, us, we need to work hard at preserving the unity. Good relationships don't just come by hoping for it or singing about it, but actively making an effort to preserve and to keep the unity that we have with one another, within our marriages, within our relationships in the church. O'Brien, a good commentator on Ephesians, he says this: as believers bear with one another's weaknesses and failures in the midst of tensions and conflicts, they show a lifestyle consistent with their divine calling. And so it is when we show humility and patience, when we bear with one another and we have long suffering towards one another, we're actually living consistent with our divine calling. We're walking worthy of the calling to which we were called. And Paul prayed for this back in the previous chapter. If you read there in chapter 3 in verse 17, he prayed that the church would be rooted and grounded in love. And now in chapter 4, he exhorts us to walk worthy in a manner that flows from that love and produces unity. So we want to be rooted and grounded in love, and out of that love, we should walk worthy of our calling in such a way that we produce unity amongst one another. I want to show a bit of a contrast today. That, I mean, often you might see in church, and I'm not sure of what your experience is, you've got the true converted, Spirit-filled, born-again Christian that has been raised to life with Christ, that is a new creature. And then more than often you'll see a bunch of external Christians that follow a list of do's and don'ts, and there's a big difference. And to understand what we're called to, I want to draw a bit of a contrast as we begin this evening. And I noted that Kent Hughes, in his commentary, he says that the truth that radiates from verse 2, where it talks about walking with humility and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another, He says the truth that comes from that verse is that Christian unity does not begin with an external structure, but rather the attitudes of the heart, humility, meekness, patience, and loving tolerance of one another. So it is a common submission to external rules are not the foundation of Christian unity. Christ is the foundation. It's not a list of do's and don'ts that hold us together. It is the inward working of the Holy Spirit that produces humility, meekness, patience, that allows us to bear with one another so that we can genuinely love each other. And I can say, honestly, that my heart truly breaks when I see Christians that profess to be Christ that show such little love for one another, such shallow love. And we can be certain of this, that that type of shallow love is not produced by God in the Christian. And this shallow love is more than often a result of religious external hypocrisy that is often exposed in certain circumstances where people are challenged. And when people are challenged, they're often exposed for on the outside for what's happening on the inside. And so it is that we can be walking with people for 5, 10, 20, even 30 years, and all we do is we go to church with one another, we pray with one another, we have each over for dinner. But it's only when the conflict or the disagreements come into play where we see where people are really at. And it is that point that really matters. It is that point where God is concerned about that we dwell together in unity. Keeping in mind that religious hypocrisy, it cannot be hidden forever. I've seen it, if I can share with you, it's been heartbreaking where you go to church and you've got the people over here, and I hope this is not the case here, you've got the people over here that don't talk to the people over there. It's like, hang on, am I in church or am I in prison? Is this the Asians and the Lebanese, or what's going on here? This is the church. There's no such thing as these people over here don't talk to those people over there because there's differences. Of course there's going to be differences. We're all human. We're not robots. We need to learn to live with humility and meekness and patience so that we can bear with one another and keep that unity. Keeping in mind, if we don't have it, it will be exposed at one time or another. And very often I've been in my Christian walk and I've strived to do something in the power of my own flesh and then come to the understanding that God knows that I'm a hypocrite. I'm doing something externally, but in my heart I'm far from what I'm doing. What can we do? Simply come to God and say, God, you know exactly where I'm at. You know I'm struggling to do this. I really want to do this. I really want to bear with this brother or this sister. Help me to do it sincerely from the heart. Please. God will answer a prayer like that. But it's better to be honest and to do that and ask for God's help than to go on being a religious hypocrite, putting on an act, trying to win an Oscar award. Christians are not called for that. Keeping in mind, Christianity, once again, it's not about a list of do's and don'ts. And it's not primarily about what we do. Christianity is about knowing God. Christianity is about who we are in Christ, which then, from that point, informs what we do. And more importantly, why we do it and how we do it. These are the things that God's concerned about, not the external do's and don'ts, but how and why and what are the attitudes of the hearts as we participate in our day-to-day walks. Once again, Christianity is not a list of external rules. As Paul said in Colossians 2:23, he said, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and the neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And often these legalism and external righteousness that comes from obeying a list of do's and don'ts, at one time or another, it will come undone. And there's no point in seeking to do something externally when we're not doing it from the heart. We don't want to exchange a list of do's and don'ts for true worship, which we are called to do. As we've already mentioned, Christianity is about the attitudes of the heart. True worship is produced by the power of the Spirit, and it flows out of a new heart, that very new heart which Christ paid for. Christianity is not about appearing righteous outwardly before men. It's about having true righteousness in Christ that is found in Him alone, that produces real transformation in the Christian, in the inner man. True transformation that happens and takes place on the inner man, where someone who is born again truly hungers and thirsts for righteousness and to do what is pleasing to Christ, because Christ bore their sins on the cross and purchased their redemption. And so the Christian wants only to serve their King. And I know for us who are here tonight, that is what our deep longing is, to know God and to serve Him faithfully. But here we see in chapter 4, it's going to take a little bit of effort. There is a part to play for the Christian. And so as we look at verse 3, and I'm going to be quite brief, but I just want to break this up word for word. As we read in verse 3, what is the Christian called to? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is unity important to God? Is bearing with one another and having healthy relationships important to God? Absolutely. Just look as we quickly go through this one verse, and you look at the word endeavoring. Endeavoring for what? Endeavoring to keep the unity. And the Greek word spundadzo, which is translated endeavoring, it simply means this: to be especially conscious in discharging one's obligation. It is to be zealous and eager, to take pains and make every effort, being conscientious. Do you hear the language there? Endeavoring to keep the unity. Hear the force behind the verb. The idea is to discharge your obligation and to do it with zeal and to be eager to do that. Eager to do what? Eager to keep unity amongst one another. One commentator says in regards to this verb, he says, this verb cannot easily be translated into English. This verb has an element of haste and of urgency, even of crisis to do it. So what he's saying here is the word endeavoring really communicates an element of haste and urgency and a sense of do it and do it now. And another commentator says just that in regards to this word. He says it should be rendered, it is yours is the initiative and do it now. So when it comes to the unity and pursuing unity, the idea behind this word endeavoring is yours is the initiative, do it now. There's an urgency, there's a seriousness about this. It's not as if, you know, when you've got conflict with someone in church, it's like, oh, I'll just wait. They'll probably come and talk to me about it, you know, it's up to them, you know. They started it. That's not the attitude. That's not the attitude that we talk about here. It is to make haste, to be zealous, to take pains and make every single effort you possibly can to preserve the unity amongst one another. The opposite to that is what we find in cults and other abusive type of relationships. The opposite to God's instruction, which is endeavoring to keep the unity, is the word shunning. What is shunning? Shunning is to avoid someone, to not accept them, to not engage with, to take pains to avoid. Now, we were just talking about taking pains and making every effort to preserve the unity. The opposite to that is to take pains to actually avoid. It is shunning is to refuse to accept someone socially, to avoid having social contact with, to stay away from, to not go near. That happens in churches and it's heartbreaking. It is. That a Christian, when they come into disagreements, that they would take that approach. I just won't talk with them. I'll just stay away from them. That's not what the scriptures teaches us to do. And I certainly hope that all the mature Christians here don't do that within their marriages and their relationships with one another. The goal of the Christian and the emphasis that God places here in these very chapters is that we do everything we can to preserve the unity. The next verb that we see there in verse 3 is to keep. Endeavouring to keep. And the idea there, the word, the Greek word is tereo, which simply means this, to retain in custody, to keep watch over, to guard. That is to say that there's a unity amongst us as Christians, and we must keep watch over it. We must guard it. We must prevent it from any disunity or tearing apart. The very same verb, tereo, was used in Acts chapter 16, verse 23. And you remember when the apostles went to prison and they laid hold and they had laid many stripes on them and they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. In other words, keep them from getting out. Guard them. Keep them securely. And that's the idea that we need to have with our love towards one another and the unity that Christ actually died for, that we have. The best sort of definition of the word tereo is of holding on to something so as to not give it up or to lose it. Do we have that kind of attitude when it comes to our husbands, our wives, our brothers and our sisters and other Christians, that we hold on to the love and the unity that we have and we won't give it up? We don't want to lose it. We must guard it and keep it. That's what the scripture's teaching us to have. Not a superficial love that's tossed to and fro and I walked into church today and you didn't look at me, therefore that's it. And some people's love is that superficial. But the idea here behind the word tereo, it's in 2 Timothy 4:7, and I think this is a good way of sort of helping to understand what the verb means. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 7, where Timothy says, I have fought the good fight. Sorry, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In other words, he has had the Christian faith and he's guarded it. He's kept it securely. But not only that, look at the other two verbs in the sentence because I think we can learn from it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Is this not the same type of attitude that we can learn something from in our relationships with one another? That we're people that fight. We're not with each other, but fight to preserve the love, to make an effort. Not like you remember when you're in high school, and I'm not talking to you unless you talk to me. Not that. We're Christian adults now. But actually fighting to preserve unity and healthy relationships with one another. And the question that we can ask one another, or that I want to ask you guys today and myself, is have you fought for the unity of God's church? We're talking about the body of Christ. Have you fought to preserve love between you and another Christian? Or have you been apathetic about it? Why not? Why haven't we fought? Remembering this, since Christ actually died for that unity. Christ actually laid down his life. He paid for it and he even prayed for it. So what are we doing to keep the unity amongst one another as Christians? I know many of us, and I hope that we're past this kind of level of maturity now, but let's just say, back before we were Christians, we were certainly willing to fight to get our own way, and I hope that's not the case now. But if we could take that same zeal that we used to have to get our own way and how we would fight for it and pursue it, and take that same zeal and fight and pursue to have unity and love towards one another. Because this is what God wants us to do as Christians. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, the same verb there, where John writes, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." And see, the idea there with the same verb that we're talking about, the idea is to hold securely, to protect, so that every obstacle must be removed to preserve the love and unity. Obviously, this is not at the expense of truth. But I hope we can see the urgency that the scriptures is actually communicating to us. Maybe if I can paint an I'm not very good at illustrations, but let's see how we go. It's sort of the urgency is it's like if there's a whole crowd of people here where you couldn't even move, and there's someone at the end of the room who has something against you, or you have a fracture in your relationship, it should be in such a way that we can't make time to talk to all the people here. We're pushing them out of the way because we need to get to that person. We need to fix that relationship. We need to preserve that love, and there's an urgency. Get out of my way. I've got to get to them. Because there's a fracture in our relationship and I've got to preserve the love. Is this the attitude that we have towards one another? Husbands and wives, do we value the covenant which we made with God and with one another so much so that we're able to put aside our own selfish desires and remove any obstacle that will prevent us from loving, protecting, and keeping secure the love and the unity that exists within the covenant that we have made with one another and God? Is there a seriousness about our love and unity as we are reading about right here? Well, there should be, and we should. I remember when I first got married, and I'm happy to express and to share some of my failures. I just thought, well, you know, I've been reading the Bible and I'm starting to learn it pretty well, and every time there's conflict in our marriage, or I just know all the answers are right here. I'll preach a sermon right now. And more than often, that machine gun approach of just bringing out the truth would just make it even worse. And I would do that in my evangelism, not realizing that the more important point is to preserve the love and the unity that you have with the person that you're talking with, and have that as a foundation, and from there discuss whatever differences that we have. But the person that we're talking to, that other Christian, needs to be assured and should be communicated to them that we love them. We don't have to be right. We don't have to get our own way. We have to love. And that is our goal, to love, to preserve unity, not to be right, not to get our own way, but endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the last word that we look at there is sundemos, which means the bond of peace, the word that just translated bond, which means to bind together, that which brings various entities into a unified relationship. And so we endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We want to keep that which binds us together. So the call is to maintain unity and peace which Christ achieved at the cross on our behalf, and we are called to maintain and to keep that unity in love with one another. O'Brien remarks here, to keep the unity must mean to maintain it visibly. If the unity of the Spirit is real, it must be transparent and evident. And believers have a responsibility before God to make sure that this is so, to live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to do so despite the gracious reconciling work of Christ. And so it is that when we pursue this unity, it must be evident in our lives. If we have a conflict with someone, we can't just say, yeah, I forgive that person, I love them, but you never talk to them, and in your heart you're far from them. We're going for the old Oscar award again. Acting. We don't need to do it. Us as Christians, we're called to love sincerely and genuinely from the heart, keeping in mind, if Christ has purchased us and redeemed us, it should show itself in how we live, that we would walk worthy of our calling. And this means keeping, maintaining, and preserving the unity of the church. This should be actively seen in our lives as Christians. And that's the point here. Christians are to make every single effort to maintain the unity and to be bound together in peace and love. That's good. I mean, who here could put up their hand and say, no, I'd rather just have an unhealthy relationship where we fight all the time. It's kind of interesting. We don't want that. No one wants that. Well, maybe some people do. I think they do. But they've got issues. We're not like that. Okay, at least we shouldn't be like that. We want to have healthy relationships where we can walk with one another in true, genuine, sincere love, bearing with one another, encouraging and edifying one another. But just as any relationship will, it's going to take effort. And keeping in mind, and I'm not going to go through all the verses here, but there's many there in 1 John where it talks about the person who does not have this attitude, the person who doesn't want to pursue love, but the person who actually hates. And 1 John 4:20 says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Once again, in 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. If anyone claims to be in the light but hates his brother, he's actually still in darkness. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And there's more there in 1 John that shows us very clearly, if we are born of God and we are Christian, we must love one another. If we don't, it's evident that we don't know God. As it says in 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Clear as daylight, God is very serious about us loving one another. And there's more verses in there that communicate the exact same point. But I don't want to weary you with that at this stage. But I do just want to close here, and I want to use an illustration, which I don't really, I'm not very good at illustrations, so I steer clear of them, but I just want to share a story that I really think helps communicate the forces of the verbs in this sentence. Because, and I hope I've probably gone on and on, but there's an urgency and an eagerness to be committed to this unity and love. And I want to share a story, a historical story actually, that I think helps communicate a certain level of commitment that this very verse, I believe, communicates. We should have that same commitment towards love and unity with one another. And so this following story was inspired by a man named Hernan Cortes, and some of you may know him. And this version is told by Andy Andrews. In 1519, it's very short, so bear with me. In 1589, 1519, Spanish conquistador Hernan Cortes and his band of soldiers faced an impossible task, which was to plunder the Mayans. And some of you guys might know, in the big group of South Americans out there, they faced this impossible task of plundering the Mayans, and for 600 years, no one could defeat this army. Armies with more resources than Cortes tried and failed. When Cortes' men sailed ashore, he stayed with them on the beach for days, firing them up with motivational speeches. He helped them envision how great life would be if they plundered this treasure. He led them in songs to build up their confidence and encourage them to be wild men of adventure. It was inspiring, but Cortes knew they needed much more than inspiration to win this fight. And here's the point we're looking at right here. He turned to his men and said, "Burn the boats." "Wait, what?" Some of the men probably thought he was joking, but he was dead set serious. Cortes knew that even after days of inspirational, motivational and encouragement on this beach, what the men needed most was commitment. They must burn their own boats so that there's no chance of retreat. Win or die, the only way home was on the ships of their enemies. And so this is where death before dishonor, the saying, death before dishonor. And the question is, do we have that same commitment? You see, the commitment of Cortes and his men, we will burn these ships, we're not going home, we're going to fight, we're going to win, we're going to conquer, or we'll die trying. And is that not the same commitment that this verse is talking about, that we should endeavor and pursue with our whole hearts, to have that commitment towards preserving the love and the unity amongst the church? And I pray that God will grant us the grace that we need to have this type of commitment towards one another, in view of God's commitment towards uniting us together with himself and uniting us together. He didn't withhold anything, he gave everything. And so may God, as our God and our Father, grant us the grace that we need so that we too may be just as committed to the unity of his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you gave everything to save us, and we recognize that you did not withhold anything, but rather you gave everything in order to forgive us and to draw us near when we were far off. And we thank you so much for your grace, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we may meditate on the wonders of the gospel daily, that we may be willingly seeking to do your will. Help us, Lord, because by nature we are selfish people. But help us, Lord, that we may die to ourselves and live for you. Help us, Lord, that we may be men and women that seek to live humbly, to walk in meekness and patience and long-suffering, that we may bear with one another to preserve the love and unity amongst us. Give us a zeal to love you and to love one another, Lord. Give us a greater affection that we may sincerely seek genuine love and esteem one another more important than ourselves. Lord, we just trust in you and we look to you. We have no strength without you, Lord, and we have no hope without you, but we look to you and trust in you that you may complete the work in which you began in us, and that we may walk worthy of our calling to which you've called us to while we remain here on this earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.